appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion, the second living creature, like an ox, the third living creature, with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. "For the grass withers and the flower it fades, but the Word of the Lord remains forever." Well, it's certainly good to be out of the seven letters to Revelation and onto something a little easier. Revelation chapter 4 gives us a perspective. And as I was looking over it again this morning, I was reminded, as Dennis Johnson, a commentator, has said, it reminds him of the Wizard of Oz a bit, because here you have this mythical land that's so different from everything that Dorothy, you remember, was swept up with a tornado and carried away. It's so different from everything that she knows and understands. Nothing behaves right. And then they go to see the wizard, and the wizard is awe-inspiring, and they shake and they cower before him. And of course, that turns out in that spirit of modernity, it turns out to be just nothing but electronics and wizardry and artificialness. And so there's a real cynicism there about anything that is above what we can do ourselves. You remember the end of the message, he said, "Oh, you already have had that with you all along in your bag." He had the heart and he had the brains, and she had the ability to get home. They didn't need a wizard after all. And so the illustration falls somewhat short because it presents a very humanistic, "we don't need a God" approach to things. And so then I began to think, well, is there nothing in literature that I can use for an illustration? And I began to think of Alice in Wonderland. And there in that particular story, you have Alice who falls down a rabbit hole, and she's transported to a place where she has to describe what she sees. The author is describing what they see, but it's in terms that if it wasn't illustrated, we would really struggle to picture in our own minds. And I find that to be sort of a way that Revelation is presented, in a sense. Here we have things that ought to be common to us, seas and thrones, and we have images of elders sitting there and crowns, and all these things are ordinary to us to a degree, but then there's something so foreign about them that we struggle to grasp and comprehend what it is that they mean. Well, it's hard not to notice that there's a major change in the perspective as we're reading through chapters 2 and chapters 3 and then going to chapter 4. And that perspective becomes one where we had been seeing the perspective on the church and its worship from the human level, that is, addressing the issues that were common to man in the churches, issues that we were being called upon to address. And now we are transported, as it were, to view the same scene, but from a heavenly perspective. We're now looking at the saints from a heavenly perspective. We know that Paul was there on the island of Patmos, and it was on the Lord's Day. On the Lord's Day, we learned in the beginning, and so it was the day of worship. And so there's this theme of worship throughout. It was worship that was being addressed in the letters to the churches, what was happening in their ministries and in their worship in particular. And now we have here a scene of heavenly worship as they are gathered around the throne of God to engage in that worship. So in chapters 2 and chapters 3, we have this idea of imminence, if you will. That is, that God is near to us. He walks with us. Remember, Christ was walking in the midst of the churches, walking among the candlestands. And so we were comforted by the fact that Christ remains with us and is near to us. And now we have a perspective of God's transcendence. And when I say transcendence, I don't mean that God is far off, but that God is being presented to us in His enthronement and as exalted. That is, that He has a moral transcendence and a transcendence concerning His power that is something so far above, so far foreign to us, as to be unattainable and unreachable by us. And so we have a view of Him as the Jews did when they gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai and the cloud was settled at the top and thunder and lightning and earthquakes were shaking and they were shaken themselves and in awe at the power of God. And that's what I mean when I'm talking of transcendence. Because God is in all places. So we can't say that God is far removed from us because He's also imminent in Christ and by the Spirit that dwells within us. And yet, there still remains something other for God. There remains something that is transcendent with God. Something that is uncomfortable for us. Something that is so foreign to us that the language used in Revelation chapter 4 seems strange to our ears. And we have to read carefully and slowly to try to capture what it is that is being communicated. Now imagine that you're John. And you're there on this island of Patmos. And you're alone. You've been alone because you're in exile on this rocky, small island. It's the Lord's Day. And you know that the churches across the channel are engaged in worship on this Lord's Day. And so you walk to the shoreline, standing there on the rocks. Now an older man. And you've been already considering the things of God as these letters have been shown to you. And you look across the water and you can just barely make out the shoreline where the people that you so love are in their worship and in their churches. And your heart begins to break when you think about them. When you think about the letters that have been given to you and relayed to you. And you think about their spiritual drift. You think about the infighting that's happening within the church. You think about the bleeding of the martyrs whose blood is just beginning to drip onto the streets in persecution. And you can't reach them. You can't get to them. You're the last remaining apostle. And you can't get to your churches. You can only look and know that they are in trouble. The persecutor's heel is beginning to grind them down. Their blood is already, as I said, in the street. Satan has already established his throne and rule very near to one of the very churches that you write to. But all of this is expected because Jesus warned that it would come. You know the church will survive external pressures. If you're John and you're sitting there, you know that as the pressures begin to come, that the church will survive. It's the seeds of internal corruption that pull the tears from your eyes. It's the seeds of internal corruption that create the rifts and the schisms and the infighting. And the letters that you have had detail to you the dangers. And you wonder if in fact, in your humanity, you begin to wonder if there's really any hope. Because for the church to withstand the pressures from without, she must be strong from within. Strong in truth. So he stares out and he asks himself, will the church survive? Will the church make it through these times? Chapter 2 and 3 were warning to men that they must tighten up and straighten up. That they needed to get the church's internal operations correct. Beginning in chapter 4, the Lord shows John that whether that happens perfectly or not, that He will not allow His church to be destroyed or lost even to the corruptions of man. The heavens open up before John. It says that he looks and the heavens open and there's a door that is there before him. A door that opens, meaning a transition from one place to another. He has to cross that threshold. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He goes to the gathered church in heaven on the Lord's Day because that's what we have here. Pictured is a service of worship as they are gathered around the throne, as they sing a song as we sang this morning, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And so he goes up and he hears them singing and giving God praise and glory. But he sees as well as hears. Chapters 4 and chapter 5, we introduce that next section of Revelation. That's going to be where we see the seven seals that are opened, the seven trumpets that are sounded, and the seven bowls that are poured out. And all of this occurs in a Trinitarian scene of worship. We have the throne. We have the lamps that we read of this morning, which represent to us the Spirit of God with the light of illumination that shines forth that we may understand what we see. And then in chapter 5, we're presented with the Lamb. And all of these persons of the Trinity are present in the worship. Christian worship is Trinitarian. Too often today, it is fractured out, much to our own loss and the loss of orthodoxy. You have those churches that major only on the power and the person of Father God, and they tend to be the highest forms of high church expression where there seems to be nothing spoken of concerning redemption and the blood and the spiritual indwelling and the priesthood of believers. There's much reverence and there's much awe, but there's nothing else. And then there are those churches that are Christocentric so much so that all they have is the appeal of evangelism. They speak of evangelism, but they never speak of the Father, and they have not much to understanding, and they're uncomfortable with things of the Spirit. But they preach the cross, which is vital, but that's all. And then there are those that are focused almost exclusively on the Holy Spirit, more of the charismatic churches. And so you have these three divisions that have broken out, which essentially are together Trinitarian worship, but separate. There is always one that is exalted above the other, and it ought not be. Christian worship must be Trinitarian because the persons of the Trinity are themselves equal. None stealing glory from the other, but all equally glorified and equally important in our worship as we consider God in His wholeness. Well, as He arrives there, there are things that are happening in heaven. Pictures of things that have happened, that are happening, and will continue to happen since the time of the resurrection. We read that John was in the Spirit, and his vision was not one that took him physically, deporting him or transporting him from one place to another. No, he was in the Spirit. He remained on earth, but he had a vision. He had a comprehension to see what the Lord was teaching to him. Much as we gathered on the Lord's day and dwelled by the Spirit, worship in Spirit and truth. So the illumination work of the Spirit, the work of revealing the Scriptures to Christians today is very much akin to what we read here in what was a much more compact and dense vision given to John. But nevertheless, we also are in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now this apocalyptic scene that follows, all of the ones that follow chapters 4 and 5 have to be read with 4 and 5 in mind. We can't take the seven letters and then chapters 4 and 5 as being a picture of worship and then move on to exciting end of the world drama. All of these are connected together. One informs the other as we march along through Revelation. Chapter 4 focuses on God and His sovereignty. It focuses on His majesty. It focuses on His holiness. Chapter 5 will focus on Christ, His redeeming love and His glory. Both together give us a vivid example to follow for worship, as it will be in its spiritual maturity in heaven. We observe the worship of heaven, and ours should not be foreign to that. Ours is an echo as the sounds of heaven reach the earth and bounce off the crust of the earth. Our own worship should be an echo of that worship which is in heaven. We shouldn't arrive at heaven and say, I've never actually seen it done like this before. Our worship should reflect that worship which is in heaven. It should be God-centered, Spirit-dependent, and Christ-enabled. We see worship in dialogue here as well in verse 8. There's a proclamation that talks about God's holiness, His name, and His eternal nature. And then in verse 11, we see the response of the people as they declare to God His worth and His worthiness. They say, worthy are You, our Lord, our God, to receive glory, honor, and power. And on it goes to His creative, to His nature as our Creator. And so what we have is a proclamation and a response by the people. A proclamation that God is holy, And the people's response is, and worthy is our God. And so we see that dialogue and worship established here as we do in the rest of Scriptures as well. But what did John see as he arrived? What was some of the first things that dawned upon his eyes? Well, drawing imagery from Daniel 7, Ezekiel 1, John sees God on His throne. The first thing he mentions, God is on His throne. He sees a throne seated, set there permanently in heaven. Permanently. What's the permanence of the throne mean? It means that God has always been on His throne. He's on His throne now. He will always be on His throne. We aren't waiting for God to take His throne. He is on His throne. It means that God has ruled, He is ruling, and He will rule forever. Psalm 93:2 teaches, "Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting." So Christian speech and song should only reflect that God has been, He is, and He will always be on His throne. We are not a people waiting for our Lord to become King. Our Lord is King, always. The implications of Lordship are obvious. If we're waiting on Him to be King, then He doesn't rule. But if He is King, then He does rule. We often ask people, "Have you accepted Jesus as your Lord and your Savior? And we observe the state of the Christian church today, we would have to say that most who gather would say they've accepted Him as Savior, but there's just a few who actually have accepted Him as Lord. John looks and he sees the throne, symbol of power, symbol of authority, and a symbol of judgment. In these days of sovereign individuals and of people who clamor for power and influence themselves, these are unsettling images, and though they are acknowledged, they are not grasped and focused on and comprehended because they are uncomfortable, because they infringe upon our rights as man. Then John speaks of Him who sits on the throne. He either can't or He doesn't describe His form. I believe that He can't describe His form. Perhaps He couldn't even see the actual form. Instead, He gives substance to his convictions as these are coming to Him by His vision of God's holiness, His righteousness, His glory, and His majesty. Revelation, and back in the year 2000, Sinclair Ferguson was preaching at Park City's Presbyterian on chapters 4 and 5. That's in Dallas. And as he was preaching on that, he compared this, and the illustration I believe is very good, to the same strategies that are used in making movies. He said that movie makers will very often, because they can't produce an 8-hour movie, so they have to condense things and they use tricks of the camera in order to speak without words. They use motion, slow motion. They use memory, where all of a sudden you'll have a flashback and it helps you fill in the blank to understand the action that's before you. And they also use pause and focus. Here, the Scriptures are using something like that pause and focus. The camera, as it were, is moving across the scene of heaven and it's focusing in on something. And it presents to us a picture. And the picture produces in us not only awareness and knowledge, but conviction. Conviction. Based upon what is spoken through the picture that is presented. And as that pauses and focuses on the throne, we get the idea of God's holiness, His righteousness, His glory, and His majesty. And how is this communicated? Well, there are some colors that are used. Jasper, for example, which is a transparent stone, probably like our diamonds today, yet the jasper is full of color. It's a testimony of the purity and the holiness of God. When you have a transparent stone, it symbolizes purity. It symbolizes holiness. The carnelian, or also called a sardine stone, is blood red. It's a blood red stone, and that color red, which is pictured here on the throne, testifies of God's inflexibility, His uncompromising character, and it reminds us of His justice and His wrath. So we have holiness, and we have justice and wrath, and then we have this rainbow all around the throne that looks like emerald. From Genesis 9, we know about the rainbow and of it being a sign of God's covenant, His mercy, His grace, and His love. And the colored green is used to signify the idea of peace and rest. Like we read in Psalm 23, "He makes me to lie down in green pastures," a state of peacefulness and restfulness. And so here we have a picture of God's holiness and righteousness, a picture of His justice and His wrath, and then a picture of His covenant faithfulness and mercy all around the throne. Add to that the thunder and the peals of thunder and the lightning. And we're also reminded of the covenant made with Moses on Mount Sinai, perhaps more indirectly, but it does come to mind. The jasper-colored rainbow, or the emerald-colored rainbow, reminds us of the truth in Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. These stones, together with the thunder and the lightning, give us a picture of the gospel, don't they? God is holy. He hates sin. He hates disobedience. God is just. The sinner is destined to be crushed under the gavel of the holy judge, under the holy justice of God. Like grass, we wither. Like flowers, we fade. But God is merciful. God is merciful, so by grace we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. The Passover Lamb of God, presented to us more fully and completely in chapter 5, is the covenant promise of God. He is the promised one that would come to relieve and assuage God's justice, to propitiate for our sin. When we worship, we remember the great covenantal mercy seen right there around God's throne. John didn't just see the throne, he felt it too. Because from around the throne came lightning and thunder and voices. If you've ever been caught in a very serious thunderstorm, a lightning storm, it hushes you. And you wonder how safe you are. And so you might clamber into your car, but even there, if it's thundering such that it shakes the car, if you're inside, you can hear the dishes begin to rattle. It frightens you a bit. Even though you know that you're safe inside of your own home or inside of your car, you still feel the power of that thunder and it hushes you. We wonder what it means to come before the Lord with reverence and awe. Isn't this it? How can we not be hushed when we come to the throne and we see what John has seen and we hear what he has heard? And we might not hear it with our physical ears or see it with our physical eyes, but being in the Spirit with the Word before us, illumined by the Spirit, we see that which was captured by John and described, and we know our God's throne. God on that throne is exalted and again transcendent above all creation. The sounds that come out from His throne as the Word goes out through the world showing His power. But there's more. Before the throne are seven lampstands representing, we're told, the seven spirits. We already looked at those in depth in chapter 1, verse 4. We know that that is a way of describing the Holy Spirit. These lamps shine forth to represent the wisdom and the truth of an all-seeing God, the illumination of the Spirit. And then He sees something that is like a sea, as it were, he says, a sea of glass that looks like crystal. When the people of God come before God in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, there was before the throne what was described as a sea. In 1 Kings 7:39, after describing the water basin, the laver, it is referred to as a sea. And He set the sea at the southeast corner of the house, that is the Lord's house or temple. Use of the laver in the worship of the Lord was really only one. It was to be used in the daily purifications of the priests so they were made clean to approach God. The altar, as you approach the Lord, you pass through the altar. That was where we see pictured the justification. And then there came the laver. That's where we see pictured purification. The laver symbolized the continual work of sanctification, or let's put it this way, the perfecting of the saints. In the tabernacle and the temple, it required the daily washing away of the pollutants and defilements of the flesh. Instead of being a bowl of brass, however, in heaven, it's contained in a clear glass-like container showing the transparent purity of the divine graces now seen in the kingdom. The water that is described as a sea represents the cleansing power of the Word, as Jesus testified in John 15. He said there, "Already you are clean because of the Word I have spoken to you." So we who are in Christ have been called a priesthood of believers and a royal priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices. And what are those spiritual sacrifices? According to Paul, our own selves, our own bodies made acceptable to God. We have been washed clean from our sins in the blood of Jesus and have been made a kingdom of priests. Do you see in this picture of heavenly worship the culmination of all the strands of teaching throughout the Scripture? If all we had was the book of Revelation, we probably couldn't figure anything out. But because we have from Genesis all the way to Jude, we have pictured the people of God gathering on the Lord's Day in the Spirit all the way through. And we take all of those to inform our understanding of Revelation. All that was so dimly revealed in the First Testament, now made clear in this holy court of God, in this service of worship in eternity. The sea stretching out from the throne presents a visible form of the Scripture's teaching on holiness and divine cleansing that's required. We're taught that without holiness, no man can see God, and that He has saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Then we see 24 elders and four living creatures around the throne. Wearing white robes and crowns of gold, they sit around the throne. Between these 24 elders and the throne of God are something like four beasts or four living creatures. Now, who are these people and who are these creatures? Well, the 24 elders represent the entire church across the span of the ages. The 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, 24 symbolically gathering to show that it spreads the whole span of God's redemptive history with all of His people. They're clothed in righteousness, clothed in white, and crowned in the victory of Christ Jesus. Their crowns mean that they reign over sin, and Satan, and the world. The four creatures are those men that are preaching the gospel to the church across every age. In Revelation 5, 8 through 11, we learn that these four are also redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So we know they're men and they are not angels. And John tells us 10 things about them that helps identify them. The number four, the four creatures or the four beasts there, represent for us the four corners of the earth, gathering men from every tribe and tongue and nation. Then they're also described as being four living creatures, meaning they're made alive by the Spirit of God. They are between, number three, they are between God and His people. Remember, there's the ring of the elders, and then there's an inner ring of these creatures, and then the throne. So they are ambassadors. They're not there as priests. They are there as ambassadors. They represent God to the people and the people to God. They're full of eyes, we're told, before and behind, meaning that their gift is spiritual insight into the mysteries of the gospel and the needs of immortal souls. They look to the Word to discern God's will and speak it to men who have ears to hear. One appeared as a lion. A lion represents boldness and strength. One appeared as an ox, meaning tireless labor. The third appears with the face of a man, showing that these servants, these creatures, are like those to whom they themselves are preaching. The fourth was like a flying eagle, showing both swiftness and wisdom. They had six wings, just like the angels that we read of in Isaiah 6. Two covering their face out of reverence for God. Two covering their feet because of their humility. And then because they are not self-righteous themselves. And then with two, they will go wherever the Lord requires them to be. And then the tenth characteristic in verse 8 says they're full of eyes within. These eyes within keep them constantly engaged in God's work, knowing their own sin, knowing their own corruption, and having within them the testimony of God. They rest not day or night. They are consumed with doing the work of the gospel ministry. And their song is consistent with the theme of Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And what's our takeaway? Revelation 4. In the dialogue of worship, the saints respond in verse 11. Worthy are you. Worthy are you, O God. We would have to be blind or almost stubborn believers to not see this scene of worship being played out and know that this is an eternal service of worship. The first message in our evangelism patterned after this is seen in the jasper and the carnelian, the second stone and the emerald. Firstly, behold your God. Secondly, all flesh is like grass. You see, man is nothing and Christ is everything. We owe everything to our covenant-keeping God. And then thirdly, God is faithful and merciful to those in His covenant care. The creatures proclaim the truth. The redeemed fall down before the throne as that truth is proclaimed, casting their crowns, casting all of their pride, everything that they would possibly claim as their own measure and stature, down before Him. That's what faith looks like in worship. That casting of our crowns is submitting to Him as Lord. We cannot have Him as Savior if we will not have Him as Lord. God is holy. God is everlasting. God is the Creator. This book is for the eyes of believers, isn't it? It'll be an offense to the pride of man. But both believer and unbeliever will appear before His throne one day for worship, one, and for judgment, the other. So I would exhort you to choose carefully. Our Heavenly Father, our gracious God, we ask, dear Lord, that You would bless us that we might see the truths of Your revelation, and that seeing truth, Father, we would wonder what it is in our life that we are growing to. And I pray that You might bless us, Father, as we continue our day of study. Bless those who teach. Bless those who have come to be taught. Pray Your blessing, Father, on the balance of this Lord's Day. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a Redeemer. It is a chorus. It's in your bulletin if you need. Let's stand together and sing. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always in Jesus' name.